Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight with our hearts full of gratitude for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross, for our sins, and we thank you for the greatest gift of our salvation, which is our fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look into your word, that our fellowship with you would be deepened and that our love for you would grow. And we commit this hour to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we get to our passage tonight, I'd like you to consider three individuals who lived in New Testament times. And the first is the Apostle Paul. On the road to Damascus, he encountered the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he was surprised, he was shocked by the wisdom of the cross. He was shocked at that moment by the wisdom of the cross. And then for the next 25 years, up until the writing of this epistle and then beyond it for the rest of his life, he lived by the wisdom of the cross. Now, why am I describing Paul's salvation, Paul trusting Christ as him embracing the wisdom of the cross? Well, that language is found from 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. We're looking at 2 Corinthians tonight. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4 is a passage that's very directly related to our passage and to much of 2 Corinthians. And in this passage, Paul talks about two different and opposite kinds of wisdom, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross. And let me give a definition for both. It's not a definition that you have to remember word for word, but I hope this gives you the sense of what these two things are, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross. The wisdom of the world is seeking success by means of power, intelligence, influence, and by other means as well. But those are means that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. Wisdom of the world is to seek success by means of your own power and intelligence and influence. And this is what is going on all around you in the world. It's the wisdom of the world. And the success sought in the wisdom of the world is self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, exalting the self. The wisdom of the cross is to admit that your power, your intelligence, your influence is nothing. And then to seek success by means of trusting in Christ, his power, his wisdom. I say seeking success, but according to the wisdom of the cross, success has to be redefined. Because instead of being self-promotion, seeking success means exalting Christ. And especially as Paul defines it in 2 Corinthians, exalting Christ in ministry to others. That is the wisdom of the cross. And it's sought not through your own power, not through your own intelligence, but by means of trusting in Christ. So Paul's the first person we're considering. He's someone who has embraced the wisdom of the cross. His life is characterized by the wisdom of the cross. The second person I'd like you to consider, a real person who existed in the first century New Testament times, and part of a group of people that Paul called the false apostles. That's his name for them in 2 Corinthians. This person and the group of people who were like him lived by the wisdom of the world. He sought success by means of his own power, his own intelligence, his own influence. This person had some acquaintance with Christ, enough to call himself a Christian, to call himself even an apostle of Christ. Perhaps even this person knew Christ personally, because this person was from that part of the world. Israel, and then traveled later into Corinth. So this person had some acquaintance with Christ, but was not at all changed in his thinking. This person was finding success, defined as promoting self, in the Corinthian congregation, where he had gained much influence among the congregation that was there. So this person, one of the false apostles that Paul writes about, is a person who operated completely by the wisdom of the world and was defined by that. The third person I'd like you to consider is one of the Corinthian believers, one of the Christians in Corinth, and specifically one who was part of the portion of the church, a minority of the church, that is addressed in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. Now, first we've considered Paul. He's someone who is characterized by the wisdom of the cross. Then we considered this false apostle, someone who is characterized by the wisdom of the world. But this Corinthian believer that we're considering is someone who has mixed the wisdom of the cross with the wisdom of the world. This is a person who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and seemingly truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, embraced the wisdom of the cross in that way, and yet, for a time, was thinking according to the wisdom of the world. And I say for a time because that's what can happen to a true believer, not forever thinking according to the wisdom of the world, but for a time. And so this person had begun to think according to the wisdom of the world, mixing the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of the cross. This problem had already started when Paul had written the letter of 1 Corinthians, about a year before he wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians. And there, because many, really all, in the Corinthian church had begun thinking according to the wisdom of the world, promoting themselves by their own means, it had led to quarrels and rivalry. And so Paul says, I hear that there are quarrels among you. I hear from Chloe's people this report that there are quarrels among you because they're thinking according to the wisdom of the world. Then later, between the time of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it led this person we're considering and others like him to turn against Paul with the rest of the congregation of Corinth. They rejected him as being their leader. And then after that, when most of the Corinthians repented, wanted to be restored to fellowship with Paul because of a letter that he wrote in between 1 and 2 Corinthians and a visit of Titus, this person that we're considering, this Corinthian believer, did not repent, did not seek to be restored to fellowship with Paul, but instead chose as his leader these false apostles, this group of false apostles that were claiming to be Christian leaders in Corinth. So this third person that we're considering is a conflicted person, a person at odds with himself, someone who was saved, truly saved, by trusting in the wisdom of the cross, but just now thinking according to the wisdom of the world. And so Paul writes our passage to this conflicted person, thinking in both ways. And what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 is a warning to this person and the others in the congregation that were like him. And the warning that Paul writes is, I'm coming to Corinth, and when I come, you must choose one and repudiate the other. You must choose between the false apostles as your leader and me as your leader. Paul says, I'm coming to Corinth, and I'm going to force the issue. I'm going to leave no middle ground. And so to make this easier on everyone, you need to choose before I come. And so he writes them about making this choice. And to help them choose, he writes in this section a side-by-side comparison between himself and the false apostles. Now, when Paul compares himself side-by-side with the false apostles are, they're not even Christians. Paul says that they are servants of Satan. And so, of course, the dominant character quality that comes out because of this comparison with the Apostle Paul, the dominant character quality that's revealed in the false apostles is arrogance. And of course, that's always true with anyone who has not accepted the wisdom of the cross, and it's manifested in various ways. But arrogance is the chief characteristic of the human heart, the natural heart. And so the comparison reveals the false apostles to be very arrogant people. So with this contrast, Paul tells the Corinthians, and he tells you, it's time to choose. You're Christians, it's time to choose between the way of arrogance and following in the example of these false apostles, and the way of humble trust in Christ. Now you too, and I myself included, have a heart that is mixed between the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of the world to some extent. To some extent, we all mix both kinds of wisdom. And in that way, we're like the Corinthians. And you too, like the Corinthians, have a choice to make that is no less urgent. And the choice is you've embraced the wisdom of the cross, and I'm speaking to you as if you're saved, because I know that you're here because of that reason. How will you live your life? What way will you approach all of your life? With what kind of thinking? Who will you choose for your leader, for your example to follow? The way of the false apostles, the way of arrogance, or the way of the Apostle Paul, the way of Christ? Well, it's a simple choice, really, and especially simple when Paul puts it to us in that very stark way. But it's a choice that's complicated by the fact that the way of arrogance often outwardly looks the same as the wisdom of the cross. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and his servants do as well. And so they come as workers of righteousness, as servants of righteousness. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's why arrogance is so dangerous, because it makes you blind so that you can't see things the way that they are. So as you make this choice, the same choice that the Corinthians were forced to make, it's important to see clearly, to see the choice clearly, and to not be confused and clouded in your thinking by arrogance. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he writes to you in a strange way to enable you to see clearly. He wrote to the Corinthians in a way that would arrest their attention, to wake them up from their sleep of arrogance. And the way that he writes to them is what Paul calls foolish boasting. And what Paul means by that, as he introduces that and tells them what he's going to do, is that he's going to boast in himself just like the false apostles boast in themselves for a moment. For a moment, Paul is going to mimic the arrogance, the arrogant boasting of the false apostles. And he's going to do this to expose the false apostles, to show how ridiculous and how arrogant their boasting is. And so in this passage, Paul is going to engage in this foolish boasting. And we'll begin in verse 16, chapter 11, and then go to the end of the chapter. The chapter breaks up into three parts. In the first, Paul is going to ask the Corinthians to hear his foolish boasting. And in doing so, he's going to tell them what he's doing so that they won't be confused when he starts boasting just like the false apostles. And then in the second part, Paul is going to actually engage in foolish boasting. Only a little bit of foolish boasting, just enough to show how foolish it really is. And then, without announcing a change, in the midst of his foolish boasting, Paul is going to begin boasting no longer in himself in a foolish way, like he said he was going to do, but he's going to begin boasting in his weakness. He's going to begin boasting in the power of Christ. So let me read this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Now first, Paul's going to ask for a hearing for his foolish boasting. Verse 16, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." So first he asks for a hearing, and then he's going to begin his foolish boasting here in the middle of verse 21. "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." And then here, he's going to continue boasting, but he's going to begin boasting in his weakness. Middle of verse 23. "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." Verse 16, Paul says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me as foolish, so that I may boast a little." He asks him to hear his foolish boasting when he boasts a little bit. And he says, "Again I say," because at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 11, he asked for the same thing. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." So he asks the same thing here in verse 16. But when he does, he says, "Let no one think me foolish." Because Paul, in making these foolish boasts, is not advocating folly. He's not advocating this as the right way to live or the right way to think. But rather, he's exposing folly by engaging in foolish boasting to make a point. So he makes this very clear so that the Corinthians will not be confused. In verse 17, he introduces his foolish boasting by saying, "What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting." Now, he's not saying that what he's about to write is uninspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But he says what he's about to write is not straightforward. It's not said with sincerity. It's not said straightforwardly as the Lord would, but with sarcasm. And he wants the Corinthians to catch it, catch the sarcasm, so that they'll be shocked into seeing foolish boasting for what it is when they hear it coming from him. Then verse 18, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also." And so Paul is matching the false apostles. He's answering a fool according to his folly. In verse 19 and 20, "For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." Paul's asked the Corinthians to receive him, to receive his foolish boasting, to listen to him. And he says, the reason you should receive me is because this is what you like to hear anyway. This is the kind of thing that you like to hear from these false apostles that you admire so much. So it should be no trouble for you to hear the same kind of foolish boasting from me. And then Paul writes to the Corinthians, you tolerate it gladly if anyone enslaves you or devours you or takes advantage of you or exalts himself or hits you in the face. The false apostles were tyrants, and they were tyrants to the Corinthians, who they charged amounts of money, who they took advantage of, who they exalted themselves over and lorded it over them. But the Corinthians admired the tyrants because they wanted to be one. They wanted to be like them. They admired that quality, and they felt like if they were around these men enough, then maybe they could be tyrants in the same way. Maybe some of it would rub off on them. These Corinthians were not the last Christians to be admirers of brutal authority exercised in the church. It happened throughout church history. But they were dupes. They were trampled by the thing that they admired the most. And they were trampled and taken advantage of without even realizing it. And that's the way Scripture describes the way of sin. It says the way of the transgressor is hard. But this is the very opposite of the way the Lord described Christian leadership. And the way the Lord described Christian leadership, Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That's what these false apostles were doing. "And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Leadership is not to be exercised like a tyrant in the church, but a leader is to be a servant of all. And Paul writes in verse 21, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." The way that Paul exercised authority was as a servant, was the way that Christ taught that a leader was to operate. But the Corinthians interpreted the way in which Paul led as weakness. And so this sarcastic statement that Paul makes at the beginning of verse 21, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison," was exactly the way in which he was perceived by the Corinthians. They perceived his serving them as a weakness, and they were repulsed by it. They said, I don't want to follow the example of a servant because I might be one. So here at this point, Paul has asked for a hearing to his foolish boasting. And in doing so, he's explained very clearly to the Corinthians and to us that the boasting that he's about to engage in is not a wholehearted boasting, but is a sarcastic boasting. It is a boasting to make a point about the boasting of the false apostles that he is matching. And here, finally, after a lot of introduction, the foolish boasting that Paul's talked about begins here in the middle of verse 21. He writes, "In whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I." Paul begins his boasting. It's going to be just a small dose of foolish boasting. It's not going to last very long. But it's enough to catch the attention of the Corinthians, enough for them to recognize it for what it is. And we can be sure that the false apostles were boasting in this way, boasting in the same things, because Paul's matching them. He's matching their boasts. Except that when they boasted in this way, they did not include things like, I speak in foolishness, like Paul was doing. They said it wholeheartedly. They were wholehearted about their boast because it reflected their thinking according to the wisdom of the world. So what did the false apostles boast in that Paul was able to match them in the same way? Well, they boasted in their Jewish background, which they considered as a great privilege, which they considered made them leaders in the church, insiders in the church in a greater way than those of the Corinthians who did not have this Jewish background to draw from. So Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. And this word Hebrews doesn't just indicate genealogy, but probably also indicates a Hebrew language and culture, being able to speak in the language of the Hebrews and having the culture of the Hebrews, because there were many Jews, both in the land of Israel and outside in the diaspora, that had adopted Hellenistic ways. In fact, that became a problem in the church when the Jewish church in Jerusalem was treating the Hebrew widows, those who had the language and the culture of the Jews, differently from the Hellenistic widows, those who were Jewish but before they were saved had adopted the ways of the Greeks. So they're boasting in their Jewishness. Paul says, are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. So here's Paul boasting for a while in his Jewish heritage. Now, what did Paul really think about these boasts that he was making? Well, you find it in Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul writes in verse 5 that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He goes on with some more qualifications. And then in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, there's what Paul really thought of the things that he's boasting in here for a time. Then verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. Now, the false apostles were not servants of Christ, but they claimed to be servants of Christ. And so Paul says, if they're servants of Christ, then I am more so. And then he says, I speak as if beside myself. I speak as if insane to speak about my own greatness, my own accomplishments as a servant of Christ. To say I more so when I'm talking about being a servant of Christ is to speak as if I'm out of my mind. Now it's at this point, right in the middle of verse 23, where Paul, without announcing it to the Corinthians, ends his foolish boasting and begins a boasting that is foolish, but in a different way. Up till now, the boasts that he's been making are actually foolish. They're the things that he considered to be rubbish in order that he might know Christ. But the things that he's going to boast in from this point on, in the middle of verse 23 on, are the things that are considered foolish by those who live by the wisdom of the world. He's going to boast in his suffering. And really, he's going to be boasting in Christ. So in verse 23, it changes in the middle of verse 23. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, and it goes on a similar list. Here Paul boasts, as he begins boasting now in the Lord, he doesn't boast in his achievements, he doesn't boast in his accomplishments or victories, although he had many. He could have boasted in the churches that he had founded, he could have boasted in the converts that he had made, he could have boasted in the many miracles that had been done at his hand, even recently as he wrote this letter, especially during his time in Asia. But instead, here, he begins boasting in his sufferings. He begins boasting in his loss. He begins boasting in his shame. He begins boasting in his defeat. And yet you don't find, from this point on, you don't find statements like, "I speak as if foolish," or "I speak as if beside myself," because here he's boasting in Christ. Now, in what way does Paul boast in his sufferings? Does he boast in them as obstacles that he's overcome? Does he boast in these things as things that he endured and survived without flinching, without being changed, just internally at peace as he endured all these kinds of sufferings? Well, that's something that the false apostles might admire, to overcome all these things, to have these sort of as notches in your belt, to endure these things and come through them without flinching. But as you read the list and read the way in which Paul writes about these things, he's not writing about these sufferings as obstacles that he's overcome in the past. He's saying, these are the things that characterize my life. These are the sufferings that characterize my life in the past and are going to continue to characterize my life in the future. Now, this is not the normal way to boast. But Paul's already explained in this letter that the power, especially his power in ministry to others, comes in direct proportion with his suffering because of his union with the crucified Christ. And so to boast in Christ here, he boasts in his sufferings. He says, sufferings is what characterizes my life. So I want to look at this list. I think the list, as you read the list, Paul's intent is not for us to be bogged down delving into details of all these different instances of suffering, but rather he writes this overwhelming avalanche of all these sufferings that characterized his life. Now, that being said, Paul experienced these sufferings with all their details one by one, but he writes them as this huge list that sort of snowballs down toward the reader. And let's look at the things that characterize, the kinds of things that characterize Paul's life. Remember, in the middle of verse 23, in far more labors, so hard work, even the labor of supporting himself by working with his hands, in far more imprisonments. Now, we know that Paul was imprisoned a couple of times, actually. He was imprisoned beginning in Jerusalem, and then they moved him to Caesarea, and then they moved him again to Rome. We know that from the book of Acts. And we know of another imprisonment that Paul had in, we know that at the end of his life, and we know that from the book of 2 Timothy. But as Paul writes this letter, those things are yet to come in his life. But he's experienced imprisonments. From the book of Acts, we know of one time in which he had been imprisoned, and that was in Philippi, but that was a common experience for Paul. So he writes, in far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death, which he expands upon in the next verse. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, we don't know of any of the times in which Paul experienced this punishment. We know of the Apostle Paul's life from the book of Acts, and Luke was selective in the things that he chose. He didn't write everything that the Apostle Paul experienced. And we know some from this letter. This is a letter, 2 Corinthians, in which Paul writes about himself. But he says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And this was the punishment that the Jews inflicted upon those who they regarded as criminals. The law, actually the book of Deuteronomy says that in inflicting this punishment upon criminals, they were not to strike them over 40 times. Only 40 times they could strike them. And the reason that's given, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3, is an interesting one, and one I think that suits Paul's point. It says, strike them no more than 40 times in order that your brother might not be degraded in your sight. Because this is a humiliating as well as a painful punishment. It was done with a whip that was designed to tear the flesh, that was divided into three tails, so it would be done 13 times to someone with their shirt off, both in the front and in the back. And it was not designed to kill a person. In fact, if they thought it would kill someone, they were to do it less times, although that never happened to Paul. He says, five times I received 39 lashes. And according to the Jewish tradition, according to the Jewish writings, it says the person who inflicted this was to strike him each time with all of his might. And so Paul had endured this five times, and it shows us the great length that Paul went to even to reach his own people, the Jews, on his travels. In verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods, and this refers to the Roman punishment. This was not supposed to be done to a Roman citizen. And Paul was a Roman citizen. Again, we don't know of these instances from the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, though, you can tell that Paul did not always receive the treatment that he was supposed to receive as a Roman citizen. And so three times he was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned, and he's referring there to what happened in Lystra, when he was stoned by a mob and left for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. Now we know of one shipwreck that comes in Acts chapter 27. Again, that's yet future for Paul as he writes this letter. And so that was at least his fourth time that he was shipwrecked. But three times already he had been shipwrecked. And one of them, on one of those occasions, he says, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. So that was a time when the shipwreck was so severe that he stayed out in the ocean for a night and a day until perhaps he was picked up by another ship. Verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys with all the trouble that comes from that. In dangers from rivers, there would be times when Paul would have to ford a river and there would be, it would be a dangerous thing for him to do. Dangers from robbers, a constant danger for a traveler. Dangers from my countrymen, the Jews. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. So everywhere he turned, dangers characterize his life. Dangers among false brethren. So the danger of being betrayed by those who he considered to be his brothers. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. This was a characteristic of Paul's life. In hunger and in thirst. Something brought on by poverty. Often without food, in cold and exposure. And then Paul had not only outward troubles, but inward troubles as well. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So Paul says, as well as all the outward sufferings that characterize my life, there is the inward suffering as well that comes from being one who ministers life to others. And when Paul ministered to other people, he formed a bond with other people. His life was filled with others. It was linked with others. And so Paul says that when others who he ministers to are led into sin, who's led into sin without my intense concern? Or who's led into sin and I do not burn? Paul talked in 1 Corinthians, he says, it's better to marry than to burn. He's talking about burning, boiling over with passion. Here he says, who's led into sin and I do not burn? And he's talking about boiling over in a different way, burning with disappointment. Paul says, I'm always prone to this disappointment if those who I'm ministering to fall into sin. Now, Paul could have insulated himself from this disappointment by being pessimistic towards the growth of others, by being distant from others. So that when they fell into sin, he said, well, I'm not surprised. I thought they would anyway. But instead, Paul sets his heart on the growth of others. So that when they fall into sin, he's devastated. He makes himself dependent upon others. It's part of his weakness that he's boasting in. In my reading, I encountered this statement about Paul's list of suffering here, that Paul considered suffering to be not a tedious detour, but he considered it to be the main highway. This is the way in which his life was characterized by. And in verse 30, Paul tells us what he's doing in talking about all this suffering. It's not because he likes to suffer. It's not because he seeks suffering. It's not because you should seek suffering or enjoy suffering. Paul says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The reason why Paul's boasting here in his weakness, boasting in all and listing all of his sufferings, is because his suffering is his weakness. A person who's characterized by suffering is necessarily a person who's characterized by weakness. And so Paul, he's boasting, he says he's going to boast to the Corinthians, and he ends up boasting in his weakness. Because he's boasting, not in himself, but he's boasting in the power of Christ. Then finally, verse 31. It says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. As if he's getting ready here. He speaks as if he's getting ready to make a final, last, great boast to kind of be the crowning thing that he's boasting. And he's speaking as a boaster here. He's saying, what I'm about to say, I promise, even before the Lord, that I'm not lying about this final great boast. But what comes later is surprising. Verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. This is surprising because Paul prepares like for a great boast, and what follows is not a great boast at all. But it's also surprising because it's not a great boast, but neither is it a particularly grievous case of suffering when it's compared to all the other things that Paul mentions, like being beaten, receiving 39 lashes 5 times, being stoned. This is sort of a mild example of suffering to crown off this list. So why is it that Paul ends with this boast in his weakness, this final crowning boast in his weakness? Well, this is a particularly embarrassing and humiliating experience that Paul boasts in. He says, the king of the city of Damascus was guarding all of the gates to the city so that he couldn't go out of the city. And so he was let down through a window in the wall by other Christians, down in a basket. Now, the window is not like a window with shutters or curtains on the wall. Walls were not made in that way, but it's some sort of a vent or a pipe for something else. And the basket that he's let down into is a basket for hauling cargo. And one of the books that I was looking at suggested for hauling fish, a rope basket for hauling fish. So this is a particularly humiliating and embarrassing example of Paul's weakness. I think it selects it also for another reason. And that is, it happened at the very beginning of his ministry, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 9. It happened at the beginning of Paul's ministry, and it set the tone for the rest of his life. The city that he mentions is Damascus. This is right after Paul was saved. Paul came to Damascus full of himself. He left Damascus humbled before God. He came to the end of himself on the way to Damascus and in the city of Damascus, and he never got over it. Now, why did Paul come to the city of Damascus? Why did he enter boldly through the gate? Well, he came to persecute Christians. But why was he so anxious, so zealous to persecute Christians? Well, not because Paul loved, or Saul at that time, not because he loved the deeds of darkness, not because he wanted to promote immorality and murder, impurity of every kind. When Paul talks about the reason why he wanted to persecute the church back in Philippians chapter 3, he links it to his zeal for the law. Paul was a patriot for Israel, and he wanted them to be as zealous in keeping the law as he was. And so he wanted to root out this distraction of this sect of Jews who were following after Christ instead of being zealous to obey in the law. Paul came to Damascus full of himself and what he could do before God, and he came to spread that mindset. He came to spread law-keeping among all of the Israelites. But in Damascus, Paul came to an end of himself, and not just for a time. He didn't come to an end of relying on his own power, his own wisdom, his own strength, his own influence, and then come to an end of that so he could then recover and go through life relying on himself. He didn't change his thinking about one thing, change his thinking about who he thought the Lord Jesus Christ was. He didn't change his thinking about just one slice of life, how to be right with God, but he changed his thinking about all of life at this point. And so Paul considers this incident of his weakness that's demonstrated for all to see as a token for his whole life. One who is humble before God. What a blessing it is to be able to boast even in your own weakness, to be able to boast even in your own suffering, because you know that the power of Christ shines through even your suffering. The power of Christ shines through your weakness, even in direct proportion to your suffering. And so you're able, like Paul, to be one who boasts in his weakness. How can you be like this? How can you be a person who, like Paul, who boasts in their weakness? Well, let me read. There's a book written by D.A. Carson on the on this portion, chapters 10 through 13. He has a great statement in here when he's talking about this passage and how to be one who boasts in your weakness, like Paul. And he writes, "The solution to overblown self-esteem and self-eulogizing is neither an artificial self-loathing nor a valiant attempt to try harder. It is unconditional devotion to Jesus Christ." The way to be one who boasts in your weakness and trust in Christ is not an artificial self-loathing or a valiant attempt to try harder. It's unconditional devotion to Christ. To come to an end of your own strength, like the Apostle Paul. To be small in God's sight and in your own sight. Don't rack your brain for your most embarrassing moments and seek to somehow boast in those. That's not the place to start. But instead, be devoted to Christ. Trust in Christ. Delight in Him. Take refuge in Him. Take refuge in the high mountain of his strength. And then from that high perspective, look back on your own strength. Look back on your own wisdom. Look back on your own righteousness. And you'll be able to see clearly from that height. And you'll be able to see that your own strength, your own wisdom, your own righteousness is very small indeed. So you can sing like the hymn that we sang, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be those who boast in, who glory in Christ and the cross. We pray that we would not be so caught up in our weakness, in our suffering, that we are caught up in arrogance and not able to see Christ, not able to see things as they are. But we pray that we will be those who are devoted to Christ. And because of that, we'll see all of life according to the wisdom of the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.